Have you ever noticed that Christianity requires some funny mathematics? 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. The Trinity. 1 God + 1 man = 1 God-man, the man Christ Jesus. Sin to the nth degree equals total depravity. 1 sacrifice > greater than all the sins of the world. Everything about Christianity defies conventional wisdom. In Christianity, there is a divine mathematics with stunning implications for those who believe. And our text for this morning gives us another example of such divine mathematics. It teaches us that 2 crucifixions = 1 life. The 2 crucifixions = 1 life. We might call this Easter mathematics. We're gathering this morning on Good Friday to remember and celebrate the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ reaches 2,000 years forward, and it touches us, has something to do with us, has something to say to us, has something for us. This morning, I want us to consider one main point, and it's this. If we count ourselves dead with Christ, then we find ourselves alive in Christ. The man or woman who counts himself dead with Christ will, in fact, find himself alive in Christ. That's really what Paul is saying in our text in Galatians chapter 2. It occurs in the middle of an argument in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 22. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find that on page 1152. Paul there is establishing his apostolic credentials. He's proving that he is an apostle to the early church, and he's given many proofs to this. But now he tells an interesting story. He tells about a time where another apostle, the apostle Peter, had been taken up in some hypocrisy, and where he had to rebuke Peter to his face. And in the midst of telling that story, Paul gives us a theology of the crucifixion, a theology of the cross, which reaches down and touches us as well. So look with me at Galatians 2. I want to read for context from 11 to 21, but we want to meditate this morning on verse 20. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. And here's our text this morning. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, we know that you have not died for nothing. That you have died to purchase for yourself a people. And that your blood is effective. And that your death did atone for sins. And that those who are called from before the foundation of the world will be saved, will be gathered together in your kingdom and your eternal love. You did not die for nothing. We praise you that your death accomplished your saving purposes. And Lord, in light of the power of your cross, we pray this morning that some soul would be crucified with you this morning and testify this morning that they no longer live, but they know that you live in them. And we pray, O Lord, this morning that those who have already tasted that crucifixion might rejoice to discover your life abundantly in them. Bless us by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So again, there you see the context, verses 11 to 13. Peter, a Jewish apostle of the Lord, who knows the gospel and understands the gospel, he's caught in this kind of hypocrisy. Now, when his Jewish friends were way back up there with James in Jerusalem, and he was down in Antioch with these Gentile Christians, he lived like a Gentile. He accepted all the freedom that the gospel gives. But now some men came from James, the Bible says, and apparently Peter, thinking about James, the Lord's brother, James the just, James the righteous one, a man who tradition said his knees looked like camel's knees because he was always on his knees praying. Peter thinks about James the righteous and these men who come from James the righteous, and all of a sudden Peter begins to be a little bit more Jewish. In fact, he insists that Gentiles now start to be a bit more Jewish and observe the law. And Paul tells us there in verses 13 and 14 that a lot of people were being swept up in this. Even Barnabas, his partner in the ministry, and all the other Jewish believers in Christ have been swept up in this hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is cancerous. It spreads like a virus. And notice here now what happens. Paul says, I rebuked him to his face, verse 14. And then in 15 to 21, he gives us the theological arguments why. I want to just skim this and then settle in verse 20. 15 to 16. You can write over that verse, we are justified by faith, not by the law. We are made righteous with God. That's what justified means. We are declared righteous in his sight, not because we obey the law perfectly and earn God's approval. We could never do that. The law does not justify. We are justified in his sight if we have faith in Christ, who himself has kept the law in our place. Now that raises the question in the minds of a lot of legalists. Are you saying, Paul, that a man justified by faith, he can live any way he wants to live? That's the way some people think about that little phrase, once saved, always saved, right? I made a profession one day, and yeah, my life is jacked up, and I'm not following Christ right now, but I'm right with God. Now, Paul says here, now in verses 17 and 18, seeming to anticipate that objection, he says, listen now, we are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. That wherever there is genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't become sinners. We don't become lawbreakers. We don't have a habit of living in unrepentant, unconfessed sin. Living as lawbreakers or sinners means we destroy any claim to be justified. That's what it means there in verse 18. So we might sort of put those two paragraphs together this way. We are free from the law for justification, verses 15 and 16, but not free to be against the law in our sanctification, verses 17 and 18. Now, we are saved by faith, but that faith, when it's genuine, issues forth in a changed life. Now, that's our bit of context this morning. And Paul begins in verses 19 to 21 to tell us how the gospel affects him and how it really affects every Christian. And this is where we see our main thought. If we count ourselves dead with Christ, then we find ourselves alive in Christ. And let's see two things here. See, first of all, that the gospel produces two crucifixions. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. How many can say this morning, I have been crucified with Christ? The first crucifixion in that little sentence is the Lord Jesus' crucifixion. And we know that crucifixion was a form of Roman torture and capital punishment. It was excruciating and humiliating. Death by crucifixion was an ugly business. Now, if you're new to Christianity and you're trying to think about what it means to be a Christian, you should know that the Bible and the entire Christian faith is built on the crucifixion of the Son of God, the crucifixion, the execution of Jesus Christ. There is no Christian religion if there is no crucifixion. Everything, no pun intended, hangs on this. And that's why the Gospels, if you're new to the Bible, the books that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those Gospels, those accounts, are basically crucifixion narratives with extended introductions. And this is why rest of the New Testament just so repeatedly talks about the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ. Everything in Christianity revolves around the crucifixion of our Lord. So it's worth reading again that passage that Meg read so beautifully for us a moment ago. And reading it slowly. And letting your mind open up to witness these events afresh. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. If you're using the Bibles in the pew, it's on page 1046. Try to picture what's happening in our Lord's crucifixion. Let me read it slower than normal. Let us let our minds engage it. Verse 26, Luke 23. As they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Imagine that. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching. And the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself. He is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, about 3 p.m. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. That's how it happened. That's how Jesus was crucified. And around Easter time, many churches like to sing a classic Negro spiritual that asked the question, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" It's a beautiful song. It's a haunting song. And the song calls us with great power to allow our minds to imagine standing among the people looking, watching Christ mocked and crucified. But for Paul in Galatians 2 and for the true Christian, Jesus' crucifixion is more than a song and more than imagination. Paul answers the question, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" with an unequivocal and a loud yes. In fact, Paul goes on to say, "I have been crucified with Christ." Not only was I there, but I hung upon that cross. I imagine that Paul might have been singing with Menon. "It was my hands where the nails were. It should have been my feet where the nails were. My side was open and my heart broken. It should have been me where the nails were." Paul was identifying, as we were in that song, with Christ's crucifixion, so much so that he could see himself hanging upon that cross. He can see that hanging on the cross was not just the Son of God, but everyone who believes in the Son of God. For he was taking our place on that tree. He was bearing our guilt. He was bearing our sin. He was accepting the wrath that was due for us. The nails were ours, beloved. The piercings were ours. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that was upon him, the chastisement that brings us peace, that was ours. It should have been. It should have been. And this is what Paul is declaring in Galatians. "I have been crucified with Christ. I was there when they crucified our Lord. It was my sins that nailed him to that tree." And that's why he writes this anthem, really, and it's why he celebrates in the crucifixion. And Christian, this is why we can celebrate in the crucifixion. Paul tells us that there are three things that this means. This declaration that I have been crucified in Christ. There are three things in the book of Galatians that he tells us this means. The first is right there in verse 19. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Maybe he says it more clearly in Romans 10:4, where he says this, "For Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes." That crucifixion in Christ meant death. Death caused by the law, and death which gives us freedom from the law. And then he tells us a second thing. Turn over to Galatians 5:24. Where Paul tells us how this crucifixion plays itself out in his life. He says there, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its desires and passions." To be crucified with Christ is to put to death the old man of sin, to put to death the old man of sinful passion and sinful desires. Not to live in obedience to that any longer, but to mortify it. Then he tells us one more time in Galatians 6:14. Look there. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Notice what he argues through the sweep of this book of Galatians. Because Paul considers himself crucified with Christ, then he considers himself, number one, dead to the law as a source of justification. He considers himself, number two, dead to his sin nature in the pursuit of sanctification. And he considers, number three, himself dead to the world in boasting or glorification. The cross is covering both his conversion and his growth in the Christian life. And one day will issue forth in his boasting or glorying in eternity. He lives a cruciform life. And this is why this day is Good Friday. It's the day we celebrate, beloved, the nailing of our sin nature, the nailing of the world, indeed, the nailing of the law which condemns us to the cross which Christ bore. It's the day that we celebrate freedom. The freedom that Christ has purchased us. Freedom from the slavery of sin. Freedom from the tyranny of death. It's the day we sing, "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul." The two crucifixions. But notice, one new life. Paul says there, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live." Then comes a great interjection. "But Christ lives in me." Consider that for a moment. This is one of the most indescribably wonderful realities of the Christian life. In fact, this is what a Christian is, beloved. A Christian is someone in whom the Son of God lives. And it's something God wants us to experience. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:17 to let them know that he was praying for them. And he says one of the things that he prays for is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He wants the Christian to know and sense and feel the living presence of the Son of God in our souls. We're meant to taste and to delight in and to enjoy the reality that Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, dwells in us. Jesus himself would promise this. Perhaps write this verse down and look at it later. John 14:19. He says there, "Because I live, you also will live." Verse 20, "On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." And then in verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Beloved, if you are Christ, this is This is what's happened. The crucifixion means Jesus has switched residences. He has packed up his glory and left heaven. And he leases for a little while an earthly body. And then on the cross, he breaks the lease in that earthly body, and he pays the mortgage on our bodies and souls. And in the resurrection, by his Spirit, he moves in now and dwells in us as an everlasting living place. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and again in 6:19, don't you know that you, your bodies, is the temple of the living God in whom he lives by his Spirit? The crucifixion means Christ moving in and living in us permanently, gloriously. This is every Christian's reality. This is every Christian's reality. Spiritually and mystically, really and inseparably joined together with Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul says in Colossians 1:27, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, beloved, can you discern his presence in your life? Can you discern his presence in your soul? This is not something to be passed by, but something to be sought after and treasured and enjoyed and experienced repeatedly. And this is why Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and he says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, and here's why. He says this, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. If you're here this morning and not yet a Christian, you might be asking yourself, how do we pass the test? If you're not yet sure of your standing before God, that your sins have been forgiven and that you have been adopted as his child and that you have eternal life, you might be asking yourself, you ought to be asking yourself, how do we pass the test? Paul tells us again in Galatians 2:20. See there where he says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We know we pass the test if we live by faith in the Son of God. He doesn't say we pass the test if we once confess and now live any way we want. Again, he addresses that in verses 17 and 18. No, when he says live by faith, he means that we conduct our entire lives trusting in the Son of God, following him, believing in him, clinging to his promise that if we believe in him, that he would forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and he would award us the gift of his Spirit and eternal life. And so living by faith in the Son of God is entering into a new and righteous life of habitually and regularly and consistently, though imperfectly, walking with Jesus. You might ask yourself, which Jesus? But Paul tells us here, the Jesus who is the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. The one who prayed on Good Friday, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The one who cried out on Good Friday from the cross, it is finished. The one who hung on Calvary's cross and lifted his voice to heaven in agony and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out to God, and he cried out that it's finished, and he hung on that cross because he loved you. It's that Jesus who is the Son of God, and that Jesus who beckons you to come believe in him, trust in him, follow him, accept his promise to make you new, to make you clean, to make you whole, to remove your sins as far from you as the east is from the west, to drown them in an ocean of love. that Jesus? He says, come. Come, receive life. Come, receive love. Come, receive mercy. Come, receive forgiveness. Come, receive a righteousness that I will give you. Come, receive an eternal kingdom that I have bought for you in my blood. Come and receive me that I might live in you. Come and receive my spirit that you might have power to live for me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Come, buy, eat, drink without money, without cost. Come, receive the water of life, the bread of life. Come, feed upon me, and you will live. That Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, and you come this morning, hear that this Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. Not because you're all that, but because he loves you anyway. And his love is free, and his grace is free, and his salvation is free. Come and receive this God, this Son of God. Because if you count yourself dead with Christ, crucified with him, then you'll find yourself alive in Christ and he living in you. And if you're here and you're a Christian, the life you now live, live for Jesus, the lover and savior of our souls. If we're Christians this morning, this declaration and this theme song, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's our autobiography. This is surely, as Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Are my words and your words, for we were crucified with him. Just as assuredly, Paul's words here in Galatians 2:20, we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we now live in a body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Those are our words too. That's our truth too. His crucifixion is our crucifixion. And his life is our life. By dying with Christ, we have become alive to God. Consider how Paul puts it in Romans 6:10-11. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know what this means, Christian? The sin in our lives that killed Christ must now in Christ be killed. We must recognize that in Christ's crucifixion, we have been made fully alive to God and fully dead to sin. We're set free from the control of sin so that we may freely submit to the control of God. We're set free from the guilt of sin that we might enjoy the acceptance of God. All of our lives is to be lived for this one holy passion, to glorify God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Every waking moment is his. Every inspiring dream is his. Every word spoken is his. Every song sang is sang for him and to him and through him. Every decision is made for him. Every relationship is dedicated and consecrated to him. Every purchase we make is his. Every investment is for him. Every business deal, every transaction, every holiday, every is his. The life we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we come to the table on this Good Friday, let there, beloved, be a fresh dying with Christ by faith. Let there be a fresh dying for all those who are here who are not yet Christians. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Do not draw back to damnation. but come to Christ for salvation. And let there be a fresh dying, a fresh crucifying for all of those who have already been crucified with Christ, where we commit ourselves anew and commit everything anew to Christ, to live for Him, to walk in Him, to as it were, die for Him daily. Let us declare at the table in full sincerity and confident hope that the life we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God. And that as we take His body and take His blood, we know that He loved us and gave Himself for us. Good Friday is good news because it's the day that Christ decided to live in those who would believe. And it's the day that His death sprang forward in new life. Let's pray together. Father, we give You praise for the seemingly strange mathematics of heaven. How two crucifixions could issue forth in one life. How the sacrifice of one man could cover the sins of all of humanity. And as strange as it seems to us, it is true. For Father, You bore witness to Your Son, and His disciples have borne witness, and we bear witness that this truth has invaded our hearts and has made us new, and we have been raised from the death of sin to the newness of life. And we give You praise and we give You thanks. And so we come to Your table, O Lord, and we pray that You would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. We search now our lives to confess our sins. And Lord, we do confess that just the thought of our sins, it grieves us. And we do ask, O Lord, that You would grant us not just sorrow, but that You would grant us that sorrow that leads to repentance. That, O Lord, we would turn afresh from our sin and turn afresh to the fountain that cleanses sin, the fountain of Your Son's blood, which washes away all of our sins. So help us, O Lord, as we come to the table to feed upon our Lord and Savior, to drink this new covenant in His blood. Help us to know and sense Your love all over again. And help us to rejoice, O Lord, in faith in Your salvation. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's fitting as we come to the table that we should consider the words of institution. In Matthew chapter 26, when our Lord observed the supper for the first time with His disciples, where He instructed them in its meaning and where He applied it to them by faith. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, He said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to Him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about Him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray Him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And they had sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. A couple of words of instruction as we come to the table this morning. What we're about to do stands in 2,000 years of continuity with Christ and the Christian church. Christians all over the world and among every nation, among every language, have observed this supper as a memorial to what Christ has done, as a way of remembering what Christ has done for us. But more than a memorial, as a participation in his body and blood, there is something spiritual that happens at the table. If we eat this in faith, then in faith we are nourished, we are fed, we're built up and strengthened by the body and blood of our Lord. Grace is given to us at this table. Grace, the food of the soul, is fed here. But now, this table, as it was the first supper, is a meal for Christ and his disciples. It's a table where only those who have put their faith in Christ and profess their faith in baptism can come and eat. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, or if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but for some reason the leaders of your church have asked you not to observe the Lord's Supper at that church, then we would ask you this morning not to observe it here either. If you're not a Christian, consider what it means that the body and the blood of Christ passes you by. It means that his love passes you by. It means that his salvation passes you by, and it means that you are left sitting in your sin. And if you were to die in your sin, only God's wrath would be left for you. But consider, as the elements pass you by, that there is also an invitation here. Even now, in this moment, you may repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ and join this family, the Christian family, the people of God, who sup at this table joyfully. And if you're here and for some reason your church leaders, another church has asked you not to observe the supper there, we would invite you to use this time to think about why they have asked that of you. This table, Paul tells us, is also a place of discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us that there are some who eat this meal not discerning the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who eat this meal not thinking about their relationships with others, not confessing their sins. And he says, for that reason, many among that church were sick and some even died. And he says, if they had judged themselves, God would not judge them. And so perhaps this is a time for you to soberly judge yourself. Confess your sin. Repent. Be reconciled with the body of Christ. Be reconciled with Christ. But if you're here this morning and you stand in good relation with Christ and you stand in need of his grace, you stand in need of a fresh reminder of his love, you stand in need of a fresh sense of the freedom of forgiveness and the greatness of salvation, come to this table. Come, eat, celebrate, rejoice, for what Christ has done, which is displayed here, is for you. Believe, eat, drink, be filled, be strengthened by Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this, your body and your blood. Body broken for us. Blood shed for us. We praise you that it is for us who believe. And we pray that this morning, even in this very moment, that you would give the gift of repentance and faith to some souls this morning. That they can say, this is for me. And we thank you for this blood which cleanses all of our sins. And we thank you for this body which was broken in place of ours. And we thank you, O Lord, not only for your death, but your resurrection by which we are justified. And we pray that as we proclaim your death in these simple acts of eating and drinking, that you would feed our souls by faith. Cause every heart to remember. Cause every heart to believe. Cause every heart to be strengthened in grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.